Well, good evening. We are back in Luke 6, 20 through 26. We're going to get to the first substantive portion of Jesus' sermon on the plain. First, I think it should be noted and recognized that of my 8 years here, this is the fourth time I've preached on Super Bowl Sunday. I think we all know what that means. The Vikings will never be in the Super Bowl, so it's the safest bet on the pastoral staff. Well, I wonder when the last time is you counted your blessings. You know, we do that as Christians. We tell each other, count your blessings sometimes when we find ourselves stuck in a rut, down and disheartened. And what do we mean by that? Well, what we mean by that is we count all the things that on this side of glory we are thankful for and recognize God as being the one who gives it to us. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. Actually, that is in line with what Paul will tell the Philippians in Philippians 4. However, what Jesus is going to do for us in this text is he is going to reshape what it is that you and I think about when we think of the word blessing and what we think of when we think of the word curses. Before we look at this and take what he has to say to heart, let's turn to the Lord and ask for his help as we read his word. Heavenly Father, this is your word. We ask that you would write its truths on our hearts, that it would do its work in our lives, that it would help us, that we would reframe and rethink what we think as blessings and what we know to be curses, all that what might be seen in us and in our lives is more and more of you. Would you do it and get all the glory and honor? We pray this in your son's name. Amen. Now hear God's word in Luke 6, beginning with verse 20. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. And blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets." Praise be to God for his holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he write his eternal truth on all our hearts. Well, this sermon breaks out pretty easily into blessings and then curses, but actually I want to take this and look at it a little bit differently. I want us to look at the structure, and then I want us to look at the substance of this particular sermon. There are things about the structure of this sermon that then help us to understand what the substance is. So first off, in structure, it's not the only time, of course, in the Word of God that we see the Beatitudes. If I was speaking to you or teaching to you and all of a sudden I had one of those fits and lapses of memories, I was like, the Beatitudes, where are they? And you're a believer and you're on your sword drills that day, I doubt you're going to say Luke 6. You're probably going to say Matthew 5. You're probably going to go to the Sermon on the Mount. Now, does that mean that these two things conflict because there are differences? No, and just as Dr. Thomas talked to us about last Sunday morning, there are ways in which Scripture complements each other, even when they seem to have different perspectives. So Matthew, for instance, when he records the first Beatitude, the same one that we have here, "Blessed are you who are poor," Matthew adds a little bitty verse or a little bitty phrase in there. "Who are poor in spirit." He emphasizes the spiritual aspect of these Beatitudes. Now, that's not at all at odds with Luke. Luke 2 has a spiritual element of the Beatitudes. Notice, especially in verse 22, "You're reviling on the account of the Son of Man. You will have great reward where? In heaven. You are like who? The prophets." All three of those are spiritual realities. And so what Matthew helps us to see, as well as Luke here, is that these are spiritual realities with earthly significance. They're primarily focused on something spiritual. There's a way in which these ways of living reveal something about our spirit and about where we're headed. Luke, he records the woes for us. They're missing in Matthew. You don't see woes in Matthew. Luke, it seems, wants to make sure that you not only understand the promises of the Lord, but you also see the opposite side of the coin. Where there is blessing for his people, naturally on the opposite side is what for those who are not his people? Curses. It has to be. You see, there's only really two ways you can be as it relates to who you are in Christ. There are a number of things in life that are more gradients. They're on a spectrum. You can be more sort of like this and more sort of like that. If you're a spender or a saver, you might be somewhere in that spending, saving spectrum. But when it comes to Jesus, you are either a Christian, you're either one of his or you're not. You're a sheep or you're a goat. You're part of the family whose father is the heavenly father, or you're part of the family where the father is Satan. And those are the only two options that you have. So Luke here, emphasizing the woes, emphasizes those two populations. And really that helps us understand the audience too. This isn't four separate or eight separate groups of people. We have the poor over here, and you have the rich over here, and you have the hungry over here, and you have the satisfied over here. Instead, it's those two types of people. Either you're with Jesus or you're not with Jesus, and now you've got four different perspectives by which you see these two populations. That's Jesus' point here, is to drive home. There are ways in which each of these populations kind of emphasize something of what it is to either be Christ's or not be Christ's. There's no such thing as the blessed poor. In other words, that it's better to be poor than rich. Morally, somehow, it's better to be poor than rich. However, if you are poor, there's something about being poor that reflects someone who loves the Lord. And when you're rich, there's a warning there about being well-resourced that can show you something of someone who doesn't love the Lord. So it gives us a hint as to what he's trying to say, where his trajectory is, who his audience is. The next thing I want you to see by way of structure is reversals. There's a couple of reversals here for Jesus that maybe you're not used to and therefore you don't pick up on. First is how he reverses the way the Pharisees would have understood rich and poor, hungry and satisfied, laughing and weeping. What would the Pharisees have thought about somebody who was rich versus what would they have thought about somebody who was poor? Well, we see it in the parable of Lazarus, poor Lazarus, at the rich man's gate, where the Pharisees would have thought that it's because he is rich, therefore he is blessed by God. And Jesus turns that on its head and shows that it's poor Lazarus who ends up in heaven, and it's the rich man who ends up in hell. When we see the blind man in front of the Pharisees after Jesus has healed him, what's the question the Pharisees have? Who has sinned, him or his parents? Because obviously, if you're in some sort of downtrodden state, it must be that you have done something wrong, that you have offended God somehow. And Jesus is turning that on its head and saying you can't look outwardly at what people do, what they have, in order to tell whether or not God loves them. In fact, there's something incredibly clear about loving Jesus that can be seen in these downtrodden states that you might not expect. And then the other reversal, notice which comes first, blessings or curses. What's the blessings? Does that whole like blessing, curses ring any bells for you when it comes to Old Covenant, Old Testament? How about Deuteronomy 27 and 28? Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. Do you remember this? that as the people entered into the promised land, they were to make an altar, and then they were to go onto these two mountains, and they were to shout curses and blessings for the covenant in this new land. Now, which one started? Which one was first? It was the curses. It was the curses that were first, and then the blessings that was after. Why? Because the old covenant wanted to emphasize obedience. That's what it wanted to emphasize. But there's something radical and new here with Jesus. And instead, he fronts the blessing. And that blessing, instead of emphasizing obedience, emphasizes grace. That you get the good new covenant by grace, not by works and obedience. That it is by grace we first go, and then to obey, not obedience, that we might win his favor. So a couple of reversals for you there. Now we're ready to look at the Beatitudes and the woes themselves in earnest. Let's start with the Beatitudes. Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Now, what is it about being poor that somehow reflects being one of God's people? Well, poor people back then, they couldn't just sola bootstrappa it. They couldn't just pull themselves up by their bootstraps. They couldn't just work a little harder. If they were poor, they were probably poor because of some down providence in their life, where it was someone was sick, or they had some deformity, or they had some illness, or they had a husband who was killed, if they were a widow, or if they were orphans. Something happened to leave them at the mercy of others. They couldn't work for it. They wholly depended on the benevolence of someone else. They can't bring anything with them. They can't say, hey, if you'll do this for me, I'll do this for you. All they can do is put out their hands and say, help. Without you, I die. With your mercy, if you were to give me something, I would live. There's something about that that reflects you and I in our position to Jesus, to the cross. It's why I love the hymn that we're going to sing. Actually, I love Dan Cole, and I love Dan Cole for a number of reasons. But one of the reasons I love Dan, and next time you see him, slap him on the back for being such an incredible music director, is as I was putting my sermon together, I was thinking, you know what? I really wish that we would sing Rock of Ages. Well, if you look on the back of your bulletin, look at our closing hymn. There it is, Rock of Ages. Thank you, Dan. And the reason is, look at this verse, third stanza, first two lines. One of Dr. Thomas's favorite lines, one of my favorite lines. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. There's something about being poor that shows that sort of character. I don't have anything, Jesus, that I can bring to you. There's nothing that should make you want me. I can't do anything, I can't add anything, and but for your benevolence and love, I will die. That's what it is to be poor. And that's what it is to be poor in spirit. Christ, I need you. I don't have any reason that you should pick me. I don't have any reason that you should pluck me like that brand from a fire. I have no reason why you should adopt me and make me part of your family, why I should be an inheritor with your son, Jesus Christ. I have no reason for it, but I need it. Desperately. And that's what being poor is. On the other hand, there's being rich. Now, again, to be clear here, There's nothing morally wrong with being well-resourced. Praise the Lord for well-resourced people and their ability to help fund the kingdom and its mission. We need those people. And yet, at the same time, there is something about being wealthy, and let us be honest. There are people in this room that are incredibly well-resourced, but in the scope of history and in the scope of all the people in the world, everyone in this room is well-resourced. We would all be considered rich as compared to the world and compared to history. Well, there's this problem that comes up when you are rich, and that is that you begin to believe that your hands have gotten you this. This is exactly the warning that God gives his people in Deuteronomy 8:17. Remember, they're about again to come into the promised land, and he's giving them the sense of what it's going to be like, and he's told them some of the blessings that they can expect if they are obedient to him. And he says, "Beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth." There's something about being well-resourced that we begin to think of it as something we deserve. We got it. My smarts got me this. My charisma got me this. My innate talent got me this. Yeah, sure, I'll give some of it to God so that he can use for his mission, but this is mine. And it makes me worthy. People should want me. People should want to accept me. People should want me on their team. They should want me on their mission. And that sort of inward-focused self-satisfaction does not represent what it's like to be someone who loves the Lord, but someone who doesn't. It represents some sort of pagan reprobate attitude. So poor and rich, I don't bring anything versus I am well-resourced and you should want me. And then there's hungry. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. What is it about being hungry now that represents something about being a lover of Jesus? Well, have you ever really gone hungry before? I mean, genuinely starving hungry. A few years ago, I got to teach one of the chaplain trainings that I was doing in Salt Lake City, and I met a guy who was from Africa. And his name was Gideon. It was actually something very different and not Gideon, but he went by Gideon. And he told this story about how he and his father were from sub-Saharan Africa. They were very wealthy, but in their tribe, you had to leave and start a business on your own or have success on your own before you could come back and be an inheritor. You had to show that you had the power and the moxie in order to come back and to kind of take over. And so he left on a trek. He was going to cross the Sahara up to Morocco, start a business up in Morocco, and someday come back down and inherit his dad's sizable wealth. His dad was pretty wealthy. On the trek through the Sahara, whatever he was driving, whatever was going on there, broke down. And they had no way of repairing it. And they sat there for 2 days. And they were close to death. And then someone happened upon them, he and his friend that they were both going. And the trade, the barter they made was that everything they had, they would give to this caravan if they would simply get them through the Sahara. And so he did. He gave them everything that he had, and he ended up in Morocco a pauper. And he told me this story about picking through trash and finding a peach pit, and the peach pit having refuse and all kinds of things on it, but it didn't matter. He was so hungry, he literally tore every thread of peach off that peach pit and ate it. He was that desperate and that hungry. There's something about that sort of desperation, that sort of focus. When you're that hungry, nothing else matters. You don't care about inclement weather. You don't care about the Super Bowl. You don't care about any of those things. You care about feeding yourselves and getting some food in your belly. And there's that sort of focus and desperation that should be true of the believer. Don't you hunger for God and his word? Don't you want it desperately? Not just in the world, yes, in the world, but in my own life too. So that we, like Paul in Romans 7, might say, the good that I would do, I do not do, and the evil that I would not, I find myself continually doing. There you see a sense of desperation, of hunger for righteousness. This is Paul, who would go on missionary journeys and be beaten within an inch of his life, who would say, you are to mirror me and the righteousness you saw in me that I had in Christ. And yet he hungers for more of the power of the word in his own life, and hungers for more of the word to be out in the world, for other people to know Jesus, for the kingdom to come, and for the world to be transformed. There's an insatiable hunger there that will only be satisfied when? In glory. When we have Jesus. And when he returns and we have life at its fullest, then we shall be satisfied. There's a reason why one of the most popular pictures for the prophets of the second coming and the celebration that comes with it is what? It's a feast. It's the wedding feast of the Lamb. Have you ever had one of those meals where afterwards you're just completely satisfied? Thinking about Thanksgiving here. We all stuff ourselves on turkey and Thanksgiving and pumpkin pie and anything else that, you know, anyone happens to bring over, we just, whatever, just put it all on my plate. And afterwards, there's just this immense, satisfied. That is what will happen when we someday have Jesus in fullness, when the kingdom is the world. It's gone as far as it's going to go. Sin is no more. Then I shall be satisfied. But woe to those who are satisfied in this life. Woe to those who find this life satisfying, who don't hunger or thirst for God's word, who don't hunger and thirst for fellowship with him, who don't hunger and thirst for his kingdom to grow, because it might somehow impinge on what they have here in this life. Woe to those who don't have a deep, abiding hunger for Christ now. Third, blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Weep is an Old Testament sort of word, and it has a pretty rich history. And if you begin to trace it out in the Old Testament, what you begin to see is that primarily it's used when God's people suffer. When there's injustice towards God's people, the appropriate response is weeping. And when you're weeping, can you laugh? No. When you're weeping, it's all consuming for you. When you're in the doldrums, when something has happened to you, you've lost something you love, a friend or family member, a job, a dream, something. It's been ripped from you unexpectedly, or maybe even expectedly. And you can do nothing but cry and weep. You're not hungry. You don't want to do anything. You can't get out of bed. You're just broken. There's something about that that reflects how we should feel when we look at this world and we see what sin and this world is doing to God's people. Doesn't it just break your heart when you hear about a missionary and how they're being treated? Or you hear about someone who stood up for Jesus in a classroom or in a business and they've been mocked and derided? Doesn't it cause you to weep as you see the trajectory that seems to be our current cultural trajectory that has no care for the things of Jesus? Doesn't that make you want to weep? We should be brokenhearted when God's people are persecuted and when the world laughs. That's the opposite side of this. Woe to you who laugh. Laugh, by the way, the word that's being used here for laugh is a laugh of victory. That's the sort of connotation of this particular word, a laugh of victory. So you weep now because you see God's people and his kingdom being thwarted, and you will laugh someday. You will have the laugh of victory. Someday you will be in glory, and the last enemy will be defeated, and sin will be dealt away with, and you can't help but smile and rejoice and laugh. Have you ever seen the videos or pictures of what it looked like on VE Day or VJ Day for World War II? Not many people crying and weeping on that day. Lots of joy and jumping and smiles. It's the joy of victory. You can't help it. It's effusive. And that's what's going to happen that day when all of evil is destroyed. Conversely, those who laugh now when they have victory over God's people, when they see God's people being shut down, shut up, and cast aside, woe be it to you, because someday you will weep. Right? This is exactly Jesus' primary description of hell, is gnashing of teeth and weeping. This is a perfect picture of Isaiah 24, where you have people who used to laugh and party and revel, and now nothing can make them happy. They are nothing but sad. That's all they are. Now, lastly, blessed are you when people, now there are four verbs, okay? Let's look at all four verbs quickly. By the way, Brian assured me that I get the 10 minutes he gave you last Sunday, so we're okay on time. Four verbs: hate, exclude, revile, spurn. There is this angry, intense anger that happens when you stand up for God and his word. And you are rejected. You're no longer allowed to be in. You are insulted to your face. They will say things to you and tear you down. And then you are spurned. Or you're spoken against behind your back. You're slandered. That might be another word that we might use. It's this fourfold: hated, rejected, insulted, slandered. That's what happens when you stand up for me and for my name. If your job, or your goal rather, is to be an influencer and to build a platform, Jesus is saying the gospel may not be for you. Because the world's never going to want to give you a whole bunch of influence or help you build a platform because of the gospel. The gospel is at enmity with the world. The gospel cannot help but make people who are of the world mad. Do not expect for people to love you when you speak the gospel truth. And there are people in our own circles, whom I love, for whom this is their biggest fear. Instead, they want to be loved. They want to be included. They want to be complimented and commended. And they are so terrified that the church is not going to be all four of those things. And they're trying to protect the church. Church, this is how we got to change our message. Church, this is how we got to change our ministry. Church, this is how we have to change who we speak to. Or otherwise, we're going to be hated. And we're going to be rejected. And we're going to be insulted. And we're going to be spurned. And Jesus says, no. Your message is simply my message, and you better expect that that's what's going to happen if you're going to be faithful to the gospel. Now, a quick caveat. Jesus tells you that it's a reward to you when you are reviled because of his name. This is not a free license to be a Christian jerk. If people don't like you because you're a jerk, that is not a reward to you. quit being a jerk. Right? That if you want to see what it is to be a good Christian, there are plenty of ethic, like virtue lists that you can go to. Look at the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5, go to Colossians 3. You want to see how you should treat those who revile you? You want to talk about blessings and curses? Paul tells you very, very clearly, you bless those who persecute you. Again, I say bless and do not curse. The cursing comes from the Lord, not you. If you are a jerk, quit being a jerk. People may not like you if you're a jerk. And a good way to find out if it's I'm just being a jerk or if I'm standing up for Jesus, if fellow Christians don't like you, well, then it's probably you're being a jerk. It's not that you're on message. Right? This is not a blank check. However, if and when they do reject you because of the message of the gospel, you know what you should do? Leap for joy. It's a windfall. Right, you ever gotten an unexpected windfall of money? That's exactly what this is. It's an unexpected windfall of treasure in heaven when they do that. You didn't plan on it. You had nothing to do with it. But they rejected you and reviled you. They hated you. They talk about you because of Jesus. And guess what that means? Your heavenly bank account just had a huge bump. Praise the Lord. We should rejoice when that happens, not live in fear of it. Now, if you are here and you are not a believer, man, did you get tricked coming here on Super Bowl Sunday? If you're not a believer and you listen to these Beatitudes and they don't seem like much by way of blessing to you, it's because you don't know the fellowship of Jesus. And he tells you, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. Come to him. Know him. It might mean some hardship in this world, but the blessings you get both now and in eternity so far exceed that there's no balance. It breaks the balance. It's so uneven. Now, if you're a believer and you begin to think, uh-oh, there are some of those things about the rich or the satisfied or whatever that kind of sort of feels a little bit like me, you know what you should do? Run to Jesus. Know his grace. Know that by grace you're forgiven, and then through that grace more and more be like him. Less and less be afraid of being reviled. More and more have a hunger for him. More and more be poor and know you're desperately needing him, that you bring nothing to him. That's what this is a picture of, by the way, that we're about to do. It's a picture of Christ being willing to do everything for you, even though you don't bring anything to him. Praise the Lord for his grace, and the grace that you and I are about to receive, even in this small hors d'oeuvre that is in the Lord's Supper. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you so much for your word. We ask that we might be more and more like those who are blessed, that they might see more and more of what it is to be you in us, that we might reflect your character for your kingdom. Lord, to the degree that we do not, help us to love you more and love your word more. And yet we know that it is nothing that we bring on ourselves, but we need you to do it in us, that we might do it with you. Do this. We ask and ask that you would get all the glory and all the honor. We love you and pray this in your son's name. Amen.